Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you that by the salvation you have provided in Christ, we can rejoice in the Lord always, and in all ways and in all times, we can know that we are children of God. Therefore, Lord, we gather here this morning with joy in our hearts, to lift our voices with joy, to sing your praises, and to exalt your name. Father, thank you that you have given us a song of joy and gladness because you have called us by your name. And Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, we are conscious of our weakness and our sin, and so we ask for your forgiveness, that you would look upon us in mercy, that you would cover over our sins by the work of Christ, and that you would, in your mercy, build our faith and strengthen it so that we might serve you in this life. But Lord, as we gather here today, we have gathered here for one primary reason, and that is to exalt your name. Enable us to glorify you now. Enable us to glorify you by hearing your word and receiving it and acting upon it. Enable us to glorify you by singing your praises and praying to you in spirit and in truth. Enable us, Lord, to worship you now, as we should. And Father, we pray that Christ and his precious name would be exalted in our midst today, and that we would be better equipped to serve him in the world. All of these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We are continuing today in our series on the book of Job. And our scripture reading will come from Job chapters 28 through 30. Now, we are going to read and deal with three chapters this morning that may seem a little ambitious to attempt to do in one sermon, but these chapters do have seem to have very succinct points to them, so we can deal with them adequately, I believe, in one sermon. We'll begin by reading chapter 28, and then when the time comes, we will read chapters 29 and 30. But now let's begin by reading God's word from Job 28. And now hear God's word. Surely there is a mine for silver, a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth, and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people. In places forgotten by feet, they hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden he brings forth to light. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me," and the sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, "We have heard a report about it with our ears." God understands its way, and he knows its place, for he looks to the end of the earth and sees under the whole heavens, to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it, He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the entrustment of your word. We feel ourselves blessed this morning to hear your word read and preached. And we pray that you would open our ears and our minds and our hearts, that we might hear your word and understand it, but that we might also receive it by faith and act upon it. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our teacher and our preacher. And we ask, Lord God, that you would open our hearts to receive his teaching as we now sit at his feet. We pray in his name. Amen. The actors in a play or in a movie interact with one another and carry on their dialogue as if the audience was not there. As we watch them, we are made to feel as though we have a window into their world, and they are unaware of us observing them. But every once in a while, just for the sake of effect, the main character of a play will turn and look at the audience, or the hero of a movie will look directly into the camera, and he will say something directly to the audience, and that is usually a pivotal moment. Now, in the book of Job, we have been listening in to Job's dialogue with his friends. They have been talking back and forth, and we have been made to feel as though we are listening in, and they, in a sense, are unaware of having an audience. But here in our passage this morning, it is as though Job now turns to the audience, or he looks into the camera, so to speak. And we get the distinct sense that he is no longer talking to his friends. He's talking to us. These chapters are at the heart of Job's final monologue. This is his closing argument. This is his summary defense. But he does not answer his friends' challenges, nor does he really defend his own innocence. Instead, he talks about godly wisdom. He talks about the fear of the Lord. And as we'll see in chapters 29 and 30, he also describes his own suffering in such a way that reflects the person and work of Christ. As Job takes the stand here in these chapters, he's no longer speaking to his friends. He's speaking to us. He's speaking to you. And his inspired words hold a wealth of truth for us this morning. Now, chapter 28 is very much unlike the rest of the book of Job. It's very different. Job forgets his sorrows and afflictions for just a moment. And here he speaks to us about the value and the nature of true godly wisdom. And his conclusion is that same great theme of all of biblical wisdom literature, that true wisdom is to fear the Lord and to depart from evil. Now, chapter 28 builds to its conclusion. Job begins this chapter by first picturing men in their quest for riches. This first 11 verses of our text picture that. Men digging and mining and searching every crevice in their quest for ore and silver and precious metals. Job says they look at every recess of the earth, and there is no place of darkness that they haven't explored, and they dig and they mine, all in this quest to find these precious and valuable metals. The impression is that men will spare no effort, and they will take every risk to find the wealth that they desire. Now, we can reflect upon how little has changed in our world. The pursuit of wealth seems to still be the main human occupation in this fallen world of ours. Men seem to be still just as insatiable in their pursuit of material things. Now, Job pictures this in terms of mining for silver and for gold and for ore. But materialism takes on many different forms in our world. Many people spend all their time and effort digging for gold, so to speak, in one way or another. And Job's portrayal of this human quest for riches is almost bizarre and comical. Here is man, the highest and most noble of God's creatures, digging like a mole into the earth, going into the darkest places where Job says that no bird has ever seen and no lion would bother going. The picture here is of man preoccupied. He is driven to overwork himself in the quest for wealth. Now, all of this is, of course, a contrast to what man should be seeking, and that is the true wealth of godly wisdom. In verse 12, Job asks the question, where wisdom can be found? Where might it be found in this world? Where is the place of understanding? Where can wisdom be found? Then Job concludes that men simply do not know its value, and it's not found in the land of the living. That's a pretty dark and grim assessment of humanity, that they don't even know where wisdom is, much less do they know how to value it or where to find it. Job goes on to say that it cannot be purchased by any amount of gold or jewels or wealth. And so the picture that we have so far in this chapter is of men going on in their tireless quest for wealth, but the real treasure of wisdom remains undiscovered. The contrast here is between the great effort that goes into the pursuit of wealth and what little effort goes into the pursuit of godly wisdom. Now, this is a contrast that stands to convict us and should convict you this morning. Reflect for just a moment on how you allocate your time and energy in any given average week. How much effort goes into earning your paycheck and maintaining your lifestyle? And how much effort goes into spiritual things? How much effort goes into the pursuit of godly wisdom? Job is here lamenting the fact that all too often true wisdom remains undiscovered, and spiritual matters are an afterthought in this materialistic world of ours. At this point, the Word of God clearly calls us to examine ourselves and to examine our priorities and to value and to cultivate true godly wisdom as the first priority of life. Now, as Job continues in this chapter, in verse 20, he rephrases his question of verse 12. Verse 12, he asks, where can wisdom be found? Verse 20, he asks, from where then does wisdom come? In other words, if man cannot find wisdom on his own, can wisdom be given to him? Job will conclude that God is the author and the giver of wisdom, and that true wisdom is a matter of revelation, a matter of sovereign grace. You see, it is not as though men are looking in all the wrong places for wisdom and just happening not to find it. Job says in verse 21, it is hidden from the eyes of the living. You see, the kind of wisdom in question here is not the kind of wisdom that men can find or achieve on their own or gain through experience in life. This wisdom of which Job speaks is the gift of God, and it is a work of God. It is that wisdom that accompanies salvation, and God is the only one who possesses it and the only one who can give it. In verse 23, Job says, God understands its way, and he knows its place. In verse 27, Job says that God saw it, declared it, and prepared it, and searched it out. You see, this wisdom that Job speaks of here is something that comes from God. He is its author and its source. And Job pictures the establishment of wisdom right along with God's other great works. He says that he made a law for the rain, he determined a path for the lightning bolt, and he declared true wisdom. So true wisdom is numbered among the great works of God. He is its source, he is its giver, and just as he declares a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, he creates and appoints true wisdom. Now, all of this has been building up to the climax in verse 28, where God tells us what true wisdom is. But before we go there, let's review what we have been told so far about true wisdom. So far, we have been told that this wisdom is not native to mankind. It's not natural. Men don't know it. They don't understand its value. They don't know where to find it. They prefer to seek riches instead. But this wisdom is far more precious than the riches that men pursue. Its only source is God, and it is among His greatest works. He has established it, and only He can bestow it. Finally, in verse 28, we hear exactly what true wisdom is. God tells us plainly, in a clear and plain definition, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." This is that precious way of true wisdom that God has revealed and that you are called to embrace. The fear of the Lord is that one great theme that dominates all of wisdom literature in the Bible. And we've talked about it before. We've discussed it and defined it before. But it's good to remember what exactly it is. The fear of the Lord is a love and reverence for God that accompanies saving faith. It is a life in which the will of God and the glory of God matter the most. A man who fears the Lord is a man who is renewed by saving grace. And it is a man who lives to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And, God tells us, there is a necessary corollary to this fear of the Lord. It is to depart from evil. That is understanding. To depart from evil, that is to strive to be sanctified, to turn away from the sin that so easily ensnares us, in order to please the Lord, in order to reflect His image. The fear of the Lord begins with saving faith in Christ, and that is a gift from God. This, in turn, issues forth into a life of love and reverence for the Lord, a life of worship and service, a life of sanctity and obedience. The fear of the Lord is a concept that brings together all of these aspects of the Christian life, but it all begins with saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the fear of the Lord, essentially, pictures a healthy and growing Christian life. It pictures the pathway of discipleship that is always growing in its love and in its reverence for Christ. The fear of the Lord describes the renewed life, a life that grows in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, a life that departs from evil. But at the center of this life is saving faith, faith that trusts in Christ alone for salvation. To grow in this life of faith, fearing the Lord by striving more and more to glorify Him, this is the way of true wisdom. And so by His Word, God calls you this morning to truly fear Him, to truly lay hold of this godly wisdom. And so, having been called to do that, it is a good time to look at yourself in terms of self-examination and ask yourself, is your spiritual life full of half-measures and compromises? Are spiritual duties just an afterthought in your weekly routine? What evidence is there from week to week in your life that you truly fear the Lord? Today, God calls you to take inventory of your spiritual habits, to examine yourself, and to no longer, if you do, take half steps on the pathway of faith, to no longer half step. Instead, lay hold of true wisdom and fear the Lord wholeheartedly in a life of growing faith that is intent upon glorifying Christ. That is true wisdom. Now, chapter 28, in a sense, connects the book of Job very directly and clearly with all of wisdom literature because, as I mentioned, this is the theme of wisdom literature, the fear of the Lord being godly wisdom. And so chapter 28 is, in a sense, a self-contained passage with a very focused message about what godly wisdom is. But chapters 29 and 30 change directions and basically present to us a before and after picture or a comparison of Job's life. Chapter 29, as we will see in a moment, describes the honor and the blessing that Job once enjoyed. Chapter 30 describes the pain and the affliction that he now endures. Let's turn our attention to chapter 29 and take the time to read this chapter now. Job further continues his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. When I went out to the gates by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me, and when the eye saw, then it approved me. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, and the fatherless, and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, I was feet to the lame, I was a father to the poor. And I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it, and the light of my countenance they did not cast down. I chose the way for them and sat as chief, so I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners." Now, chapters 29 and 30, as I mentioned, will give us something of a before and after picture of Job's life so that we can get a sense of how far Job has fallen into his affliction. But first now, we're going to focus on chapter 29, where Job describes his previous life. Obviously, it's full of blessings and happiness. Now, we know that Job is a poet, and he can certainly turn a phrase and portray some very vivid images by his artistic use of language. We have seen him do that time and again in this book. But as he describes his previous life, his language seems to go beyond poetry and into hyperbole. Just a sampling. "The young and the old and the noble all arose in his presence and were hushed when he spoke. He delivered the poor and he caused widows to rejoice. He clothed himself in righteousness," he says in verse 14, "and his justice was like a turban on his head. He was eyes for the blind. He was a father to the orphans, and he broke the teeth of the wicked." He said, "My glory is fresh within me." Men waited upon him to speak and waited to hear his counsel like they were waiting for the rain to fall. Verse 25 says that he sat as a chief and dwelt as a king. Job pictures himself as a kingly and commanding figure with authority and righteousness, with all wisdom and justice. He was a defender of the poor and the judge of the wicked, and no man alive was his equal. Now, is Job's reminiscence a bit overdrawn? Is his memory a bit embellished? Is he flattering himself as he remembers his former life? We could attribute all this language to Job's poetic flair and not take it literally, but we must ask the question, is this poetic embellishment or is it prophetic typology? The answer to that question will become clearer once we examine the next chapter. In chapter 30 now, Job describes the depth and the extent of his suffering. And let's take the time to read that chapter now, chapter 30. "But now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste, who pluck mallow by the bushes and broom tree roots for their food. They were driven out from among them. They shouted at them as at a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys and the caves of the earth and the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they nested. They were sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land. And now I am their taunting song. Yes, I am their byword." So Job describes such a debased character of these men, and he's the butt of their jokes. "They abhor me, they keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Because he has loosed my bowstring and afflicted me, they have casted off restraint before me. At my right hand their rabble arises. They push away my feet and they raise against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path, they promote my calamity. They have no helper. They have come as broad breakers. Under the ruinous storm they roll along. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of my affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you regard me. But you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins if they cry out when he destroys it. Have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? But when I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I am a brother of the jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the voice of those who weep." Now again, what a vivid image of suffering Job describes. He's mocked by literally everyone. He is the byword of the vilest members of society. Everyone keeps a distance and no one hesitates to spit in his direction. His bones are pierced, his body is in constant agony. He cries out to God, but it seems that God has forsaken him. His heart is in turmoil, his days are all affliction, and his bones burn with fever. When he looked for good, only evil came. Now we know that Job suffered terribly, but the picture here is of complete anguish and isolation. And the language here is unmistakably messianic. For example, in verse 9, Job says, "And now I am their taunting song, yes, I am their byword." Compare that to the language of Psalm 69, verse 12, which is clearly messianic. There the Messiah says, "Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of drunkards." Or verse 10 of our text, where Job says, "They abhor me, they keep far from me, and do not hesitate to spit in my face." Compare that to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, which is clearly messianic. There the Messiah says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Or verse 16, where Job says, "And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me." Compare that to Psalm 22, verse 14, which is also messianic. There the Messiah says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melted within me." These are just a few examples of how Job's language and the description of his suffering is cast in messianic terms. This is not poetic flair. This is the vocabulary of messianic prophecy. This being the case, let's think about these two chapters together, chapters 29 and 30, and let's draw some conclusions. I seek to do that on your outline under Job's exaltation and humiliation. I'd direct your attention there. In these two chapters, Job compares his exalted past to his lowly present. In his exalted days, he was given every honor and enjoyed every blessing. His righteousness and glory were on display, and he ruled like a king. But now he suffers every indignity that a man can suffer. He is taunted, reviled, and afflicted in every way. He has gone from the highest heights to the lowest depths. Job's contrasting conditions of exaltation and humiliation are described in unmistakably messianic terms. Job's experience was a living prophecy of the condescension of Christ from a state of glory to a state of humility. When Job describes his previously exalted state, and when he describes his present affliction, he is not just embellishing the details. His language distends beyond his own experience and into the realm of prophecy. Job was a noteworthy man earlier in his life, and he did fall hard into great affliction. But his experience is meant to be a prophetic shadow of the condescension and humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, throughout this book, we have seen in numerous ways how Job is presented to us as a type of Christ. And the greatest way in which Job foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ is in the way that he went from an exalted status to a lowly and debased condition of humility. And it is clear in these two chapters that what Job is describing lies just beyond his own experience in the realm of prophecy. In his life, Job went from a high point to a low point. But chapter 29 describes a very high point, and chapter 30 describes a very low point. And taken together, these two chapters describe such a condescension that is beyond human experience. And so Job's experience must be seen as a living prophecy. Job's exaltation and then his humiliation was an experience that foreshadowed Christ. Now, this is the way of Old Testament prophecy. Prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament are often molded on to the experience of a man to foreshadow the work and the person of Christ. Take David, for instance. God did not simply announce in the Bible that he would send Christ to be our king. He did that. But he used David as a type of Christ to illustrate and demonstrate the point that Christ would come and be the perfect king. And so King David reflected, in a very dim and shadowy way, but in a real way nonetheless, reflected the kingship of Christ. In the same way, God used Job to illustrate and demonstrate the fact that Christ would come and condescend from a state of glory into a state of humility. Ultimately, that is what Job is prophetically describing in these two chapters. Job himself tasted something of that bitterness of condescending from exaltation to humiliation. And when he describes that condescension in these chapters, it is clear to us that he is speaking as a prophet, describing something that is rooted in his experience, and yet something that is just beyond his experience. Ultimately, Job is describing the condescension of Christ. The exalted status and honor described in chapter 29 truly only fit the Son of God. And the state of affliction and humility described in chapter 30 truly only fits the Son of God. And so ultimately these two chapters give us some sense of how exalted Christ is and how far he condescended and humbled himself to be our Savior. That being the case, the essential point of these two chapters is so aptly summarized in Philippians chapter 2. You don't need to turn there. I just want you to listen carefully as I read these chapters, or these verses rather. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There it is, that contrast. Equal with God, highly exalted, and yet condescending, and humbled himself to become obedient even to the point of death. It is the condescension of Christ to be our Savior, and his willingness and gracious condescension that is so powerfully portrayed to us in Job chapter 9, 29, and chapter 30. Just as a point of interest, in Philippians 2, it goes on to say, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given the name which is above every name. So really the pattern is exaltation, humiliation, and then exaltation again to have the name which is above every name. And it's very interesting, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but this is one of the best points of the book of Job, is that in the beginning of Job we see him in that high exalted state, the richest man in all the East. He hits the lowest point that man has ever known, and then at the end of the book it says God restored to him twice what he had before. So it fits that pattern of exaltation, humiliation, and then being exalted once again. And that point truly is what brings the whole book of Job alive with its Christological meaning and message. But in conclusion, let's apply what we have learned. In our passage today, we have seen something, some kind of prophetic shadow of the condescension of Christ portrayed in Job's experience. He is equal with the Father in power and in glory. He is exalted in all of his perfection and his holiness, but he condescended to endure every indignity and humiliation that a man can endure in order to be our representative, in order to be our substitute, in order to be our Savior, so that by believing in him, we do not have to suffer that pain and that penalty of our sin. Now, a point like this, a great doctrine like this, is not the kind of doctrine that has one simple application. It is the kind of truth that simply must settle into your heart and mind. It is the kind of truth that must take hold of your consciousness. The Son of God emptied himself, humbled himself, and condescended to meet with hard affliction, all for the sake of his people, all for the sake that you could have the joy of salvation. This is the most basic truth of our faith, but do not let this basic truth ever be very far from your mind. It is this basic glorious truth that continues to engender within us a greater and greater love for Christ. It is this basic gospel truth that enlightens our minds to live in the wisdom of the fear of the Lord. Today, God's Word has reminded us of this basic and glorious truth, that Christ condescended immeasurably in order to endure a humility that is likewise immeasurable, all in order to be our Savior. Today, God's Word calls you to respond to such love with new determination to glorify Christ and to serve him with thanksgiving. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that Christ our Lord did not count his glory and equality with you as something to be jealously guarded, but rather he condescended willingly and graciously to become humble, to become obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. We are reminded of his condescension by your word today, and we thank you that by the prophets of old and the example of Job, we see that glorious truth revealed to us. And now, Lord God, enable us to respond to Christ with greater love, greater service and worship. Impress this great truth upon our minds very firmly. May the fact of Christ's humiliation be imprinted on our consciousness so that we might always love him and always remember what he has done for our salvation. Give us the strength and the grace to respond to Christ in faith and to serve him wholeheartedly. We pray in his name. Amen. Psalm 22 is a psalm that, very messianic, portrays Christ in both his state of exaltation and his state of humiliation. And we will sing a selection from both portions of that psalm. Psalm 22, selection G, portrays him in his lowly state of humiliation. And at the end of our service, we'll sing selection I, which portrays him in his exalted state of exaltation as our King. Let's stand and sing Psalm 22, selection G.